The silence was broken, and God was breaking in. The waiting was over, and the promise given is a promise fulfilled. And in the openings of the gospel, we find God breaking in, and rather than being a thing for children, romanticized and infantilized, we discover that it is awesome, that it is supernatural, that it is frightening, that it is an interruption, and it is unexpected. And in the midst of the glory of God breaking in, we discover that those who first encounter it are not the same. That God breaking in is life-changing. We saw it with the shepherds in Bethlehem's fields who heard a message of good news and great joy that was for all the people. And it didn't leave the shepherds going, "Oh, that's lovely," but rather filled them with awe and filled them with wonder. C.S. Lewis wrote, "In our world, a stable once held something inside that was bigger than the whole world." It was transforming. Visitors, magi came for the East. They come searching. They come maybe expecting one thing, but what happens in that encounter is that they leave worshiping. Their lives are not the same. A question to ask is this: how many countless people have heard the story of the birth of Jesus? Why are they not changed? When we discover that everyone who encountered the living Christ in the chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are changed, how is it possible to hear about the story but to remain the same? What we discover is that the shepherds and the magi have got very different stories. For those in Bethlehem's field, it was sudden and unexpected, like Saul on the road to Damascus. Boom, God breaks in. For the Magi, it's much more like those on the road to Emmaus. It's very gradual, it's very slow, it takes time. But then that moment encounter and everything changes. Different stories, but the same destination. Why? Because the king had come. Why had he come? And who's he come for? And here, as we begin to unpack the Bible's big story, we discover it is not just knowing about, it is not just knowing the story, it is not just knowing the facts, it's not just knowing the details, but knowing the one about whom the story is told. And Jesus' birth takes place, and then remarkably, we seem to return to a time of silence. And there's a big gap in Jesus' life. All that we're told about the early years of Jesus' life is that he goes down into Egypt as a refugee, as a migrant, however you want to describe it, but he goes down into Egypt for his safety. The only other thing that we're told is about his visit to Bethlehem, not to Bethlehem, his visit to Jerusalem, where he gets left behind and his parents were brought up by social work. But that's only things we know. And then there is silence until these verses. And yet, it is not that God is silent, because what we discover is that God is doing a work of preparation. He's already sent a messenger ahead. He's always already making the way clear. He's already sent a messenger. But this messenger should be no surprise to us. It shouldn't be unexpected to us, because as we've been looking through the Bible's big story, we're being told not just about the one who would come, but the messenger that he would send. Step back with me to Luke chapter 1, some verses that we read a few weeks ago, where it says this. This is how the birth of John took place. Luke chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, Zechariah, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing in the right-hand side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" The messenger that was promised. But because we've been looking at the Bible's big story and trying to see how it all fits together, we can go back to almost the last words before God meets us with 400 years of silence. Do you remember Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, almost the last words of the Old Testament, where it says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And you could even go further back. Do you remember what we read of in Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 40, where it says this, "In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain will be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for by the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And the message is clear. God is on the move. Here is his messenger, who has come with a message. And the question of this, if God is on the move, who's he on the move for and why? Why is God breaking in? Why has God gone to such lengths that not only is Christ being born, but John the Baptist has arrived? How will God rescue? How will he save you? Why does he need to save you? And God sends a messenger, and the messenger is the most unusual of heralds. Look at how John dresses. I always find it curious how many opinions people have about what ministers should wear. Where else in life do people get to have such opinions about how somebody else dresses and judge them accordingly and judge their value as a person on the clothes that they wear? Was that quite blunt? Yeah. Interesting, isn't it? But look at how John dresses. He would not have been accepted by your vacancy committee because he wore the wrong clothes. Not only that, he had a beard. Do you know there was one vacancy committee who rejected a minister because the minister had a beard and the beard might frighten the children? There is nothing about John that is a good advert. There is nothing about John that you would put in your church's Facebook page. There is nothing about John that you would present in publicity. There is nothing about John that you would put on your website to say, "Come to our church, look at the person who's leading us. He's weird." There's nothing about John the Baptist that the world values. There is nothing like this in a book of evangelism. We are told to do a whole pile of stuff that John doesn't. And yet, isn't it interesting that the person who does the very things that we're told not to do, great crowds go out to, and the very ones that the world says do this, the crowds don't. And even when the crowds do go, it doesn't necessarily lead to transformation or to change. Why would God use someone like John the Baptist to be his messenger? Unless there's something bigger going on. And not only that, listen to what John the Baptist says. What is his message? Repent. That's not touchy-feely. Not only is John not touchy-feely, not only is John not warming, inviting, there is no ambient light, there is no fog machine, there is no pretty music, there is none of it, and his message is repent. It's not even about you. It's not even about you living your best life. It's not even about you being the best person that you can be. He says, repent. The worst looking, the worst location, seemingly the worst of messages. And yet the question is being asked by John, what is your greatest need? What is your greatest need? And look at what he does, and look at how he says it. He says to the crowds that come out to him, we need to be cleansed. It doesn't matter who you are. And lastly, I will baptize you, but it won't make you right with God. It can't deal with your biggest problem, which is in the inside. And look at who he points to the whole time. Here he is, this man who attracts these remarkable crowds. There's even a committee sent down from Jerusalem to listen to him. And the whole time he's saying, it's not about me. I am not the Christ. I am not your rescuer. I am not the one that you're waiting for. And all the time what John does is that he takes him to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 where he says this, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And what you have in John is a man who knows his purpose. And his purpose is clear. Teach people who the Messiah was. Teach people what the Messiah would do. And here we have in John the best of signposts. Because he says it's not about me, but it's all about Christ. I am only here to prepare the way. And crowds come out to hear John. Crowds come out to listen. And the problem with the crowds as they come, because they're looking for a rescue, is that they set their hopes too low. If I just am baptized, then I will be right with God. If I just have this experience, then I will be new. And the problem was that as they come out to John, because they don't really know what their biggest problem is, they don't really know what their greatest need is. And what John causes them to do when they come to listen to him is that he wants them to think again about what their problem is and what their need is. He wants them to think again about what we need saved from, and he wants them to think about who or what can save us. Imagine for a moment if water baptism could save you, then you wouldn't need a rescuer. Imagine for a moment if just taking bread and wine would make you right from God, then you wouldn't need the cross. Imagine for a moment if you just had to have an experience, whatever it might be, just to be a member of church, some good act, whatever it might be. Imagine if you just had to do that and that was enough. Then there would be no need for a rescue. And John's message is incredibly blunt. We are in trouble because we are also the problem. We are in trouble, and even though I will offer you this, says John, it won't save you because no amount of water can make you clean in here. No amount of water can make you right with God. Nothing that you can do can get rid of that damned spot. The water might point in the right direction. John's message is the best of signposts where he says, I know you're being convicted. I know that there's something wakening in you, for you know that you need to get right with God, but I can't fix it. I can't rescue you. But there's one who is coming who can. And a committee is sent down from Jerusalem. And the problem, as so often with committees, one of my favorite phrases is this. A committee is a dark alleyway down which good ideas are lured and quietly strangled. But here's the committee's problem. They left a day too early. If only they would have stayed one more day, they would have seen not only the signpost, but they would have seen the rescuer. Listen to what John says to them. He says this in verse 26. John answered him, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." G.C. Ryle once said this, "It is a solemn thought that these words in this place apply to thousands in the present day. Christ is standing among many who neither see nor know nor believe. Christ is standing in many a parish and many a congregation. And the vast majority have neither eye to see him nor ear to hear him. The spirit of slumber seems poured out upon them. Money and pleasure and the world they know, but they know not Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand, but they sleep. Mercy, grace, peace, heaven, eternal life are so close that they might touch them. And yet, they are asleep. But a promise is fulfilled, and heaven breaks through, and the waiting is over." Sally Lloyd-Jones describes it like this: God's message translated into our own language. Everything God wanted to say to the whole world said in a person. And what we have is this compelling witness in John. This compelling witness. He comes with this extraordinary claim. Crowds are gathering to him. His ministry is significant. In one sense, he is successful. But he says, "Look at him." He is so ordinary. But look at him. There is nothing to draw your eye. But look at him. There is nothing that makes him. He does not come wearing a white robe with a red sash. There is nothing about him, says Isaiah, to draw the eye. Look at Christ. My whole life has been for this one moment to say to everyone, there he is. Listen to what it says in verse 29. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John was nothing compared to the one that he introduced. And John was only great because of who he pointed to. And from the start of John's ministry, it becomes so clear. From the start of Jesus' ministry, it comes so clear that Jesus had come to die. Look at how he's introduced. Behold, he's not introduced as "Behold, the one who flung stars into space." He's not introduced as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not introduced as the one who was there in Genesis chapter 1 right from the beginning. He's not introduced as the one who is the eternal Son of God and all glory and praise goes to him. He's not introduced like that, although all these things are true. Look at the first words of introduction. "For a waiting, watching world, behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Jesus had come to take away the sin of the world by offering himself as that perfect sacrifice. And from the start, it is so clear that Jesus has not only come to die, it is so clear that here is God's Spirit-filled Son. The words of his baptism are this: "And when Jesus was baptized," think of it for a moment. How many of you buy stuff online, like Amazon and stuff? Do you read the reviews? Read the reviews. Always read. I always think you should do two things. One is read the reviews, make your own opinion, but then go and check whether or not they're an authentic company. Just don't trust the reviews on a website. Anyway, tips aside. But if I come to you and I say, "Look, here is a product, it is the best of products. Look at the differences it's made in my life. Look how amazing it is. Da, da, da." You would at least listen, wouldn't you? Well, here's the review of Jesus. Here's a certified stamp. Here's the thing that makes you know that it is a real deal. Look at what it says. Look at who the one who says, listen to him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. How often is it that when you pick up a book, and well, if you do pick up a book and you look at the blurb at the back, you look to see, well, who's authenticating it? Oh, they do. I trust them, so if they trust them, I'll read them. Oh, here is the King of Kings. Here is God himself saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In small group, just a couple of weeks ago, you were looking at these verses from, well, it was in Luke, but the equivalent's in Matthew 17, where it says, he was still speaking to them when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Friends, if you won't listen to God, who are you going to listen to? If God bores you, then you're in real trouble. If you won't listen to God, then actually you've got nobody to blame but yourself. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And John brings this as an astonishing witness. But more than an astonishing witness, we've got a more remarkable Savior. Because Jesus comes to do that which we could not do for ourselves. That no fitness program, that no turning over a new leaf, that no beauty program, no therapy, that no crystal, that no candle, no self-help book could help you with. Out, damned, spot. Jesus came so that we might be transformed. And here we discover that God is on the move. One author says this, the testimony of John the Baptist confronts us still today with the burning question of our personal destiny. If our greatest need in this world and the next is for the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation to God, to whom can we turn and be assured that he has the qualifications and the authorization to grant us such forgiveness? Who can do that which we cannot do for ourselves? And the Bible's answer is clear. Behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sin of the world. But let's, as we begin to close this morning, let's close with these three things. The first is this. Why was Jesus baptized? He didn't need to be cleansed. He didn't need to repent. John gives us an answer to fulfill all righteousness. And so what is Jesus doing in act of obedience? He is making it clear that you and I are the ones that he will stand with, and that he is the one who will stand for us. He will stand with you. And he'll stand for you. The second thing is this. Everything that is happening here is heaven's work. Did you notice that in these few short verses, you see the Father, you see the Son, and you see the Holy Spirit? You hear the Father who says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Here's my rescue. You see the person of the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son. Here is our second chance. Here is the one who is holy man, who will stand with you. But here is our second chance, because as we see in the closing verses, the first to resist the temptation of the enemy. Holy man, but holy God. We see the Father, we see the Spirit, and then all eyes on Jesus. All eyes on him. And here's what we need to take home this morning. The first is this. God is on the move. as much then as he is now. God is on the move, fulfilling his promise. It is the Bible's big story. And it's one of revelation. And it's one of rescue. The very thing that you're searching for, the very peace that you strive for, the very purpose and direction, the reconciliation, the very thing that you need, it's not found in passing pleasures. It is not found in food. It is not found in the arms of another. It is not found in anything other than Christ and in Christ alone. We have a problem, and you can't fix it. You can numb the pain. You can drown out the voice. You can hide. But you can't fix it. John the Baptist is our signpost. He says, it's not me you need. It's Christ. Look at him. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Look at how the ministry of Jesus begins. It should be no surprise that on this coming Friday, that he will go to the cross. He knew why he came. And yet he still came. He knew what it would cost, but he still paid it. And he came for you. Why would God go to such lengths that even the messenger was promised? Why would he pay such a cost? And why would he show you such love? It's because he chooses to. He chooses to. He chooses to turn everything upside down, to pay the cost, and to pour out his love. And if you're sitting there going, why me? Great question. Because I've got no idea why me either. But it doesn't matter. He has chosen. And you've got a gift this morning being held out to you. A gift beyond compare. And you only have to do one thing to receive it. All you have to do is to accept it. Why would you give up eternity for passing pleasures?